Being seated, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4 once again. I want to remind you as our instrumentalists make their way down that there's a lot of need for prayer these days as a church. I don't believe that your measure of being a Christian is whether you're here on Wednesday night at 7, but if you're not tied up with Awana in ministry Wednesday nights at 7, we could use more prayer warriors. Not only is Clyde grieving the loss of his wife this morning, the Brown family, many of you knew Mary Brown, Mary Combs, some knew her that way. She passed away Tuesday, the funeral was yesterday. Large family, and we knew almost all of them because Mom, Grandma, Aunt Mary made sure they came here when they were little kids, that they might hear the gospel. And we should be praying for them. And Barb DeVries, many did not know, Fred wanted it to be a little bit private, but Barb has had serious pneumonia for almost 2 weeks now. And she spent 8 days in St. Anthony. She's home now. But please be praying for her in that recovery. She's still on oxygen, still receiving breathing treatments. Very serious. And besides that, I just know from listening to all of you that there are people sick from wall to wall around here. So we don't just pray for illness, but we certainly ought to pray in regard to illness, as well as praying, as we're going to talk about this morning, that God would keep us from temptation. Well, this morning as we turn to Matthew chapter 4, I need to ask you a question that we hear very often and not often enough take seriously. Are you for real? You ever said that to somebody or had somebody say it to you? It's usually when you said something that seems absolutely ridiculous to them. Too big, too grand, too weird, too whatever. Are you for real? Can you prove to me that this is serious? Well, you know, that's a good question to stand in the mirror and ask yourself. Are you for real when you're claiming to be a believer in Jesus Christ? A follower of Jesus Christ? A son or daughter of God? Think about those things, then look in the mirror and say, are you for real? It's kind of a high claim, isn't it? And how could you prove it if you needed to? And some say, well, you do good things, do good works. Hey, lots of people who don't believe in Jesus do good works. We do nice things for people. Well, you say, well, I know what the Bible says, so I love my wife, I do my job well, I raise my kids the best I know how. But guess what? Unbelievers do that too. What is it that would verify that you are a son of God? Well, as we transition from John chapter 3 in the baptism of Christ, where God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, we shift to chapter 4, where Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God, are you for real? Let's have a showdown right now and see if this is really all it's cracked up to be. See, Jesus' sonship was being verified immediately after his baptism through an incredible situation in chapter 4. Now, I want to point out something to you because it's probably just me. Nobody else probably ever run into this, but I've known some people over the years who are very adamant that when we talk about what the theologians call the impeccability of Jesus Christ, that he not only did not sin but could not sin. I say, well, that's not right. This is not a true test of his godly humanity here. Hey, folks, this was not testing his humanity. Satan said, if you are the Son of God, this was testing his deity. And the control of deity upon his humanity and upon his life. And I believe that's the point of intersection for us here. If you want to prove you're a human being, go ahead and give in to temptation. Everybody does. But if you want to prove that you've been born again, regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the power of God has changed your life, then one of the primary ways that you can show that is the fact that you face up to the reality of temptation. Because the world doesn't do that. You know how the world would sing the song, I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! The world says if it feels good, do it. The world says everybody does it. The world says, hey, if we get a majority, then it's now moral. That's the world's way. The Son of God says, wait a minute. What does God say? Now, the challenging thing about this passage and about the whole issue of temptation is the flexibility of the word tempt, especially as the one that's translated in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You say, I know what tempt means. That means he's trying to get you to sin. Exactly. But you know, that only means it that way when the goal is harmful. When the goal is harmful, it means to tempt the way we use it in English. Like 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. That's tempt. That's the same word. But God never does that, does he? James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Please note the important qualifying words, by evil. Okay? That shows you that this is talking about temptation. But this same word in the Greek can also be used of simply testing, of trying to demonstrate what's real. And God does do that. In fact, Jesus did in his earthly ministry, according to John chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, because Jesus himself already knew what he was going to do. Same word. And so the context is very important to the translation, but also this close thing is very important to keep in mind, that the difference between a test and a temptation is the difference between whether someone's trying to get you to sin or someone's trying to prove who you really are. Illustration for all those who are students, believe it or not, your teachers are not satanic when they give you a test, at least the good teachers. They're not trying to get you to fail. They're not trying to make you look bad and do all that. It may seem like it sometimes, and a couple of them out there probably are, but they're not. Why do they give you a test? So that you and they can know beyond any measure of doubt what you know and what you've learned. And if they're a good teacher, they realize that the test is not just a test of you, but a test of their ability to teach. It's not either or, it's both. Well, the thing is that Satan's goal is to discredit you, while God's goal is to accredit you. And the same experience can be a temptation to sin, or it can be a test to prove the reality of God's power in your life. The difference is seen in the intent and how you come out of it. And so in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's the noun form of this same word, test, tempt. Knowing that the testing, that's a different word, that's the document nakamazo, the documentation, the proving of your faith produces patience. And probably this is never seen any greater than with Joseph in Genesis, when at the end of his life, having been beaten up by his brothers, thrown in a pit, they contemplated killing him, they decided to sell him into slavery because they were such merciful guys. And he had risen to second in the kingdom of Egypt, and they were in his power, and his dad had died, and they were sure he's going to get revenge. Joseph said this in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you and Satan meant evil against me, but God, what? Meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Same situation, same experience, but two radically different intents and purposes. And God says, I will never put anything into your path to make you fail. But I will let a lot of things come into your life to show the reality of my power on your heart and mind. How do we know the difference? By how it comes out. And so I want to look at the temptation of Jesus this morning and consider it from the perspective of three lessons that help us turn temptation into tests we can pass. I'm going to kind of take the passage apart and then put it back together, and forgive me, but try to follow along. And the first thing that you have to learn is to recognize the context of temptation. Verses 1 and 2, look at the three ingredients here. Jesus came from Galilee, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Number one, God's always at work. He was being led by the Spirit. He's completely doing exactly what God wants him to do. There's no doubt about it. But Satan has his own agenda to be tempted by the devil. Satan's agenda is to try to get him to fail, to destroy his ministry, his accreditation, his person. That's a purpose statement in the sentence. But then to remember that we're always involved too, and so the context alters our susceptibility in verse 2, that he had been there, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and Matthew says, afterward he was hungry. You think? There are people in this room that can't make it 40 minutes without being hungry. You know who you are. 40 days? Wow. This is incredible. This is unique. By the way, please don't fast for 40 days. But if you have, please understand that at the end of that time, when you're weak, and when you are at the end of your rope and beyond what is humanly possible, you are incredibly susceptible to temptation. And in his humanity, Jesus was at the low ebb here. And God's got his purposes, Satan's got his purposes, and he has nothing in himself as a human being to meet these things at this point in time. Understand the context of temptation. Whatever has drained the life out of you is probably the very area that the next temptation is coming. So wise up. You got to be able to know that it's coming. You just had a fight with your spouse. There's going to be a real attractive person in your life sometime in the next 48 hours. I don't need a crystal ball to tell you that. You have problems with your kids. There's going to be a real attractive urge to stay at work next couple of days. Maybe there's an out-of-town trip that you could volunteer for. There's going to be all kinds of things to turn your heart away because that is where you're weak. And so we look at this, the context of temptation, then we need to recognize the methods of temptation. What's Satan going to do? Well, first thing he's going to do is in verse 3, attack the point of weakness. He comes to Jesus, he's hungry, verse 2. Verse 3, this tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." You're a human being, but you're the Son of God, and you are hungry. That's the point of weakness. And so he comes in and says, basically, hey, you've got the power and you've got the right to feed yourself. Turn these stones into bread. Or another way of saying it, no son of God should have to go hungry. Use your power and authority the way I tell you to. If that doesn't sound familiar, let me say to you that this is very common for believers. They're forever saying, I tried to do it God's way, it didn't work. I was poor, I was hungry, I was uncomfortable, I wasn't happy, and so I had to do it this way. Sound familiar? Satan starts off at your point of weakness. And he hits it right there and says, hey, handle it my way. Okay? Secondly, that Satan does, the next level, really, in a sense, is make disobedience a spiritual activity. You say, what? Well, in verse 5, the devil took him up to a holy city, to the temple. You know, it's always the easiest place to get somebody to sin is a holy city, okay? The worst sinning I ever did in my life was going to a Christian college. It's no barrier against temptation in any way, shape, or form. He took him to the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to them, if you are the Son of God, I want you to go bungee jumping. But instead of an elastic cord, we'll use the angels. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Okay, Jesus, I'll tell you what. You didn't give in to the point of weakness, and you came back with scriptures, we'll see in a minute. So let me quote some scripture to you. Now, what did Jesus say about Satan later? He is a liar and the father of lies. So that even when he speaks the truth, he's lying. Okay? It's kind of like somebody told me one time, how do you tell if a Texan's lying? Watch his lips. If they're moving, he's lying. I can tell Jesus is, or that Satan is lying. Whenever he speaks, he's lying. Okay? And even when he speaks the truth, he twists it. He takes a scripture passage from Psalm 91, takes it out of context, and twists it to make what he's saying seem to be the right thing to do in the program of God. Let's go back to Psalm 91 real quick, look on the screen, verses 9 to 12, and get a context. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, you live in a continuous fellowship with God. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Does that sound like a promise from God to let you listen to Satan and do it his way? Absolutely not. It's exactly the opposite. He says, you want protection, you stay close to God. See, the means of attack here is a fake scripture promise. This is very common in our age. It's all over the television networks. The promise kind of goes like this in this context. The Son of God can be stupid and still be okay. Hey, send me 100% of your paycheck. God will supply your needs. Well, supply mine anyway. I don't know about yours, but, you know, I'll get you to believe. If you send all your money to my ministry, God will take care of you. You say, oh, that's stupid. Yeah, it is. Let me give you another one. Go ahead. Eat all the donuts you want, all the fried food you want. Okay? Go ahead with all that stuff, and God will keep you from getting a heart attack. You say, I've never said that. No, that's what you live. Convicted yet? Do you see how this works? Satan comes in and he takes all the promises of God and says, oh, God's going to take such good care of you. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be intelligent. You don't have to be concerned with what God wants you to do and the way God wants you to do it. Just grab hold of the promises without any obedience. That's the next level. And implied in that is, you know, here's some real proof for you. How else will you know if you're really the Son of God if you don't test it? That's why I say, you know, this is kind of the first bungee jump. The pinnacle of the temple, what we think is probably the spot, was right over the Kidron Valley. It was a 450-foot drop. And Satan says, hey, let's test this out. The Jews believe that the Messiah was going to appear at the roof of the temple and jump down into their midst from the top of the temple anyway. So if you jump and you fall 449 feet and then stop, won't that be impressive? I suppose so. But here's my question. When did God ever say the Messiah would bungee jump? Okay, so you see he's misusing Scripture. You can have a fake scriptural promise and it makes this seem like, oh, this would be such a spiritual activity. Just let go and let God. And the third, the ultimate level, is Satan is not above challenging God's program outright. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, he says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Wow. How does this work? Well, the means of attack here is the promise of an easy path. If you just bow your knee, hit the dirt for a few minutes, you can have everything. Now, a lot of people look at this and say, well, is it true that Satan could have given this? Well, number one, remember, Satan is a what? Is a liar. So, you know, even, you know, the fact that he said that he could doesn't mean that he could. I mean, there's no opportunity ever in all of history that Satan was ever going to supplant God, but it doesn't stop him from trying, does it? Secondly, there's what we don't know because it's never happened, it never has happened, and I don't believe it ever will happen. If the Son of God actually bowed the knee and worshiped Satan, what would happen to the universe at that point? I don't know. It's inconceivable. And so I suppose if the assumption was that he would bow down and worship him, which is what Satan's ego wants to believe it could happen, I suppose he could give him the kingdoms of the earth. I don't know what would happen. I've got an idea the entire universe would fall apart. Because Christ created it, He sustains it, He keeps it, He orders it. I don't know what would happen. We never will. So, was it possible? Consider the source. I don't really think so, but You say, well, if it's not possible, how is this temptation? Or how does Satan think this is temptation? Because it's not how possible it is, it's how attractive it is. Because God the Father made the same promise to God the Son. In Psalm 2, verses 7 to 8, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Sound familiar? You can have all that stuff, God says. There's one big difference. Satan says, bow the knee. God says, the Father says, go to the cross. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Why would you buy into a lie? Because it's so attractive. And if you're sitting there with a lottery ticket in your wallet, you know exactly what this is and you've given in to it. It's a lie. It's a lie. I was in a store down here not long ago and this gal's in there. She's all excited. Oh, I won $1,000 in the lottery. Cool. How much did it cost you to win $1,000? Oh, it's only a dollar. I said, no. How many dollars? Well, I play $20 a week and I've been doing it for the last 5 years. Do the math. She has not won anything yet. It's an absolute lie, but it's so attractive because it takes all the pain, all the challenge, all of the suffering out of the picture and says you can have what you want for just a few minutes on your knees before me. Is that starting to sound familiar? The easy way out. Wow. That's how Satan works. That's how Satan works, my friend. He attacks your point of weakness. He twists the scriptures and he makes disobedience sound spiritual. And then he will challenge God's program outright and make it seem easy to have what you want without honoring God. So that leads us then to the third lesson to learn. We need to learn to employ the tools of triumph over temptation. There are two tools, okay, that Jesus used in this situation. Very simple. Number one is Scripture. Every time Satan moved, Christ responded, it is written. I love the expression because it's a perfect tense. It has been written and it stands firm. It still applies. I find that Christians don't like this. It's too simple. What does Scripture say? Yeah, Pastor, but look at the context. But look at what it would cost me to obey. I wouldn't get any bread. Look at how much easier it would be to go this route. What does Scripture say? And in the use of Scripture, there's some things you need to do. Number one is know the Scripture that pertains to the situations you face. Others have been there before. This is kind of the most fun part of my job when I'm talking to somebody about a personal crisis. Once we kind of get past the crisis, you know they're not going to commit suicide. I know they're not going to shoot me. I know they're not going to leave their family. You know, we've kind of gotten things calmed down. And the next step is to say, you know what? From everything you've told me, and I take notes so I can tell them back what they told me so they know that I was listening. How about if we look here and I take them to something that happened in Moses' life or David's life or Samson's life or Solomon's life or Peter or Paul? Because you know what? There are scriptures that apply to your situation and every situation that you ever have or ever will face in your life. And you study the scriptures thoroughly from cover to cover so you got them at the recall when you need them. Because here's what Jesus did in verse 4. When Satan had said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus, there's a pile of rocks here, turn it into Panera. And Jesus didn't respond to that directly. But you know what? The people of Israel had been in the wilderness before. The people of Israel had been in the wilderness and out of bread. And they had been hungry. And they had had a need. And he knew that context. And so he went back to Moses' summary of what was going on there in Deuteronomy 8:3. In chapter 4 of Matthew, we read, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." But look at Deuteronomy 8:3 in the context when it says, "So he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger." God had a purpose, "and fed you with manna, which you did not know." Manna means, what is it? "Nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Satan, I'm not out here hungry so that you can come in here and get me to show off my power. I'm out here hungry because God's at work and I'm learning the lessons that Israel should have learned. They failed the test. They entered into temptation. I'm going to pass the test. I will not enter into that temptation. Because I know what God's purposes are, and I know that God can be trusted to provide what I need, even if I don't know how He's going to provide it. Manna's manna, and that's God. And Satan, I don't need to listen to you for 1 second about this issue. It's the point of my weakness, but it's the point of God's strength. Remember Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 12? "When I am weak, then I'm strong, because His strength is made perfect in my weakness." You see, my friend, when you are sensing your weakness is the very moment to say, "Thank you, God, that you are greater than whatever I'm going through right now. And I don't have it, and if I don't surrender to you right now, I'm never going to learn anything that really matters in life. Thank you, God, for the lesson." It isn't a temptation. It's a trial. It's a test to show me what I need to learn. Secondly, using Scripture, you got to practice sound interpretation. You know, I already pointed out that in verses 5 and 6, Satan twisted the Scriptures. Jesus didn't bite on that. He didn't get an argument with him about Psalm 91. He just did a very sound exegetical process. Jesus said to him, "It is written again. Somewhere else it is written this, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So even if I granted that you were right about the Scriptures, which he didn't for a second, he said the rest of the Scripture says this. And he's quoting there once again from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." You see, it's all of Scripture. You get some artificial, I won't go into it that way, but it gets me pretty angry. Stand up there and say, "Christ said if you believe it and you claim it, you can have it." Listen to all of Scripture. "If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." You have not interpreted Scripture till you've dealt with all of Scripture. And Jesus just said, "Satan, you know, whatever you want to do with Psalm 91, forget it. Here's what God said in a similar situation about tempting Him." And the picture is from Exodus 17 when Israel challenged God's care, His power, His compassion, His willingness to take care of them because they ran out of water in the desert. And just like Jesus, according to Exodus 17:1, they're exactly where the Lord commanded. And unlike Jesus, God was already miraculously supplying the manna every morning. They were already getting that. But now they hit this place and they're out of water. And they come and they pick a fight with Moses. They contended with him and said, "This is horrible. You brought us out here to die. There's no water. We'd be better off back in Egypt." That's quite a business meeting, don't you think? But what were they doing? They were questioning the very character of God. So in Exodus 17:7, we find after it was all over, that Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, contention and complaining, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Prove that God is in this. Prove it. You get the echo of, throw yourself off. Let's see if God really does what He says He'll do. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, sound interpretation says, listen to what God says point blank about this. And here it is. You don't tempt the Lord your God. Okay? You don't eat a lousy diet and expect God to make you live to 100 with no heart disease. You don't drive like a maniac and expect the angels to get everybody else out of your way. Fill in the blank. Whatever your particular form of bungee jumping in this life is, let me know. And God says, don't tempt me. Don't borrow vast amounts of money and assume that you'll always make as much money as you're making today. I don't owe you what you got now, much less what you can buy on credit. Don't tempt me. Don't test me. I may give you exactly what you deserve. And let's face it, if you haven't learned anything else in the program of God, remember this, that we all regularly sit down to a banquet of consequences. Practice sound interpretation. Don't listen to false promises. Listen to what God says. Third, when you use the Scriptures, remember that God alone is God. This is the bottom line. Verses 10 and 11. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. And then the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now, what's going on here? Jesus, again, goes back to Deuteronomy, just before the passage you just quoted at 6:16. In 6:13, it said, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and you shall take oaths in His name. And at Deuteronomy 10:20, it says the same thing. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you will hold fast and take oaths in His name. Notice how Jesus translates serve into both serve and worship. They go together, they are inseparable. If you don't worship God, you're not serving God. Dear ones, if you get in a habit where you're continually busy in serving the Lord, Sunday School, Children's Church, Nawana, whatever it is, deaconing, trustee, building, whatever it is, and you don't have time to sit down and worship Him, you can't be bothered to be in here, you're busy over in the office or whatever else, you're not serving Him. You're serving you. And if you come in and you like the music, I hope you like the music, even if you don't, you come in and you're in the worship time and you, oh, I love to worship God. Well, how about doing this in service to Christ? I don't think so. Then you're not worshiping Him. They have to go together. He said these things are inseparable in the program of God. And so Satan, I can't bow the knee to you. To bow the knee to you in worship would be to bow the knee to serve you. I would never have the kingdoms of the earth except under your thumb. I know what God says. There's only one God and I can only have one God in my life. Do you understand that? If God is your God and you surrender to Him, Satan's no match. You know, don't buy into the spiritual warfare thing. You're supposed to go sit up on some high place outside the city. In fact, look up high place in the Old Testament, and it's not a place where godly people go. Okay, and you don't pray over the city to rebuke Satan, to bind Satan. Nobody in the Bible ever did that. You know what you do? James 4:7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will do what? Leave you. Pretty simple, isn't it? The problem is, we don't want to live in submission to God. And what the devil's offering sounds easier than what God is, and so we don't want to resist Him. We want to go. We want to believe it, even though it's a lie. But when you're handling the Scriptures, remember the Scriptures say one thing over and over again, there's one God, and you can only have one God in your life. You can't serve or worship both God and money. God's God, let Him be God. That's what Joshua said to the people, listen, if all those gods out there, the Baals and everything are God, you go serve them. But if God is God, then you choose to serve Him. And as for me and my house, we'll serve Him. We'll serve the Lord. You can only have one God. That's what the Scriptures tell us. The Scriptures have people who have been there before. We need to practice sound interpretation and keep God at the focus. But there's one other thing that can easily be missed here that Jesus had going for him. Besides the Scriptures, there is the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Galatians, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall by no means fulfill the lusts of the flesh." The Holy Spirit manifested Himself coming on the Lord in 3:16 in His baptism. The Holy Spirit had led Him into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit had never left Him, would never forsake Him. And here is the Son of God operating the power of God through the Spirit of God. You know what? You can do that too. You've got the Spirit. You've got the Word. You don't have to give in. Every time that you conquer, every time that you pass the test, is one more documentation. This is a son or a daughter of God. Remember when I said others have been there? I want to give you kind of a quick summary here. I know it's late, but I got on late. Remember Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3? And then there's Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Adam and Eve were in the garden with lots of food. Of every tree of the garden you could eat. Can you imagine every fruit tree that is known to man all in one enclosed area where you could come pick it whenever you wanted? You know, if it's possible to get fat on fruit, that would, you know, what they look like. Jesus, however, is what? In the wilderness. He's hungry. He's starving out there in the wilderness. And then Satan shows up. And Satan shows up and he asks Eve, "Did God say you couldn't eat of every tree that is in the garden?" And Eve quoted Scripture. She did it right. No, he said, we can eat of every tree except for this one. But you know what? She started looking at it and she saw that the tree was good for food. Good stuff. Must have been a peach tree. You know, you always see an apple tree. I love peaches. I got an idea, whatever you love, that's the kind of tree it would have been for you. Because it wasn't the kind of fruit that was the issue. And to Jesus he said, "Hey, has God said you can't eat a rock? Turn the stones into bread here. You know, Jesus, come on. You're hungry. They were full. I got them to fall just for it looking good." Well, Eve started going down Satan's path. Jesus refused. So Satan said, "You won't die. God said you'll die. You won't die." He bluntly contradicted him. And Eve looked at the fruit and it was good looking. Man, great presentation if you're a chef. Whew, man, that looks so good. You ever been there in a grocery store? "Yeah, I'm broke, but man, that looks so good. Get out the Visa. You won't go broke." Oh, who would say that? Satan. To Jesus he says, "You won't die, jump. You're the Son of God. Angels bury you up. You won't die. Jump. Let's see if God really does this. That won't happen." Eve's fallen in. Jesus is standing firm. And Satan said, "You'll be like God." And Eve looked at the fruit and saw it was desirable to make one wise. Associated. She gave it to her husband. He's kind of like me. I eat whatever my wife puts in front of me. He ate it too. He said to Jesus, instead of the fruit, he said, "The kingdoms of the earth can be yours. Take the easy path. You'll be like God." Hey friends, God has warned us all about this. Do you know 1 John 2:16? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, friend. Eat it. It's good. You want it. You're hungry. Go for it. How can anything that feels this good be bad? Oh, sorry, getting the songs. The pride of life. Hey, you're the Son of God. Jump. Let's show everybody who you are. And the lust of the eyes, the kingdoms of the earth, the fruit that's desirable and will make you wise. Look what you could have. Look what you could experience. Ladies and gentlemen, you want to show that you're the Son of God? Do like Jesus. Succeed where everyone else has failed. Follow Him. recognize the context, recognize the methods, employ the tools, and walk away with Satan defeated and God's stamp of approval on your life. And then people will know that you're a son and you're a daughter of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you that he was tested in all points like as we are, but without sin. Thank you that he knows the very feelings of our infirmities. Thank you that he is able to encourage and comfort us when we are tempted in any trial, because he has proven himself that he is the victor. Thank you, Lord, that we can be verified as your children as we handle temptation. Lord, I pray this morning that you would change our heart toward all these things. Our point of weakness is not an excuse. It's an opportunity to see the power of God. Lord, Scripture promises are not for presumption. They have to be balanced off with Scripture responsibilities. That we won't test you or tempt you or be foolish because you don't honor that. And Father, whatever else, may the bottom line be that we know that you alone are God. You'll be our God. So in every situation, in every environment, in every circumstance, we'll do things your way. We'll be like Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and after that is now seated at the right hand of the Father. May we avoid temptation this way, Father. May we demonstrate the reality of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, the adoption that you have introduced us to your family, the transformation of new birth that is making us in the image of your Son, that all the world may see, truly, this is one who has been born of God. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.